Last week I began just a short mini-series I've called Freedom versus Wisdom. And to help us continue with that, I want to have you turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 will be our starting point. We'll go to a couple of other passages as well, but that'll be our primary text this morning. So I started this series that I called Freedom versus Wisdom. And I felt like just in assessing our church and sometimes knowing we haven't maybe covered a topic in quite some time, there are issues in the Christian life that just require wisdom. They require thoughtfulness. They require discretion, particularly regarding those things upon which believers disagree, have differing opinions, issues which can become very sensitive, very difficult, as it causes relational friction within the body of Christ. I gave this example last week, and I think it's worthy of starting out again, that one believer might say, well, let's do such and such. We're free in Christ. There's no direct command against this. But what do you do when the other believer says, I'm just not comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable with that. And the first believer may say, but you're free in Christ. Don't be legalistic. And this may actually hurt believer number two with guilt. And when, in fact, believer number two simply has a more tender conscience about whatever this thing is. And it can become a difficult conversation, even leading to relational friction and arguing. Last time we did what I called a short theology of Christian wisdom, and I asked three interrelated questions. The first one was, what is wisdom? Second one was, what is freedom in Christ? And the third one was, how do I know the will of God? And these are all foundational issues to really help us get to our topic today. I'd like to talk to you about guarding one another spiritually. Guarding one another spiritually. And I'm going to ask three more questions. The first question is, what is the difference between preference and command? What is the difference between preference and command? The second question is, what is the proper attitude toward holiness? What is the proper attitude toward holiness? And then really, the crux of the matter, third question, how do I take care of fellow believers in matters of conscience? How do I take care of fellow believers in matters of conscience? And I want to make that the emphasis instead of how do I take care of myself in matters of conscience. We need to take care of one another. So what is the difference between preference and command? What is the proper attitude toward holiness? And how do I take care of fellow believers in matters of conscience? The first question, very foundational. What is the difference between preference and command? The Apostle Paul was helping the Roman church deal with this particular issue at an epic level. The congregation of Rome was primarily Gentile. The Jews, both Christian and non-Christian Jews, had only recently been allowed back into Rome after the death of Emperor Claudius, who had banned Jews from Rome. And so Paul is writing the book of Romans in order to create unity between the few Gentile believers and the vast majority of, the Jewish believers and the vast majority of Gentile believers. And Gentile believers, in fact, in many cases, had become arrogant toward Jews. Sounds familiar even today, doesn't it? Paul reminded the Gentiles, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul reminded the Gentiles in Romans 3, then what advantage has the Jew, or what value is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, if a Gentile says, well, what value does the Jew have? Paul says, well, they wrote the Bible. How about that? And he reminds them again, the Gentiles, in this glorious statement about the identity of Israel. He says in Romans 9, 4 and 5, Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, among the Jews, There were many who, though beginning to grasp that the law of Moses was no longer in effect, they still valued the law. They kept much of it because it's all they'd ever known. For them, the worship of God was associated with the law. Because the law of Moses wasn't simply just a set of do's and don'ts. The law of Moses was how to live life Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It encompassed all of life. Even today, there are many Messianic Jews who keep and remember certain festivals from the Old Testament law because it's such a part of their heritage. Now, among the Gentiles, they had no such heritage. They had no need for looking back to the Old Testament law. It was odd to them to do that. For them, keeping Passover or celebrating the Day of Atonement or remembering Purim, for example, which was celebrating God's rescue of the exiled Israelites in Esther's time in Persia, none of these had significance for the Gentile believers. And certainly, they had no part of their ancient family tradition. And so to be certain, this is part of the clean break from the Mosaic Law for the Gentile church. We're part of the Gentile church. We look to the law of Christ. We understand that the law of Moses has applicational and spiritual implications for us, but in no way are we bound by law. We're not bound by the law of Moses. We're not bound by laws such as tithing an actual 10% twice a year and three times every third year. If you really want to be bound by that, that's 23 1/3% on average every year that you're giving. I guess during joyful generosity would be a good time to bind you by that law, but I won't do that. We're not bound by that. We're not bound by Saturday Sabbath law. Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant. The Lord's table that we're going to partake in later this morning, that's the sign and symbol of the new covenant. But remember this. Never, never be guilty of looking back at the old covenant believers. Because there were believers and unbelievers under the old covenant. Just like in the church, there are believers and unbelievers that pretend to be part of the church but aren't actually part of the church. But in the old covenant, never be guilty of looking back and saying, oh, well, everything for them, that was just, it was all external. No, it wasn't. For the genuine believers under the old covenant with an eternal, internal reality of faith in God, who truly love God, and as an act of worship, they kept the Mosaic festivals and the sacrifices. Listen to the heart of the true believer. Psalm 4:5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in Yahweh. Psalm 27:6, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with loud shouts of joy. I will sing praises to Yahweh. Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 50, verse 23, this is God speaking. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me. And he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God. How was the Old Testament saint saved? By faith. And many had a genuine faith in God, and they obeyed to the best of their ability, short of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is a new covenant deal. But they obeyed to the best of their ability the law, and it was out of love and devotion. And this was generation after generation after generation. Now, to be certain, the law could never save. We know that, and we see this taught repeatedly in the New Testament. Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, you can sacrifice all the animals you want, but it doesn't give you regeneration in terms of a new covenant heart. It won't do that. Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That the law points us forward to a need for a greater sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. In Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. The more mature among the Jews understood this. They understood, Hebrews 8:13, that when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. They understood what we would see in Romans earlier, Romans 7:4. So, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. They understood, Romans 7, verse 6, that now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. But listen very carefully. There is a big, big difference between the professing Christian who insists that you must keep the law in order to be saved. This is what Paul called in Galatians a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. There's a big difference between that person and the believing Jew who simply, as Psalm 119 says, loves the law. Loves the law of Moses and remembers his father and mother and his grandfather and grandmother and his great-grandfather and great-grandmother keeping the law and making that precious Sabbath meal and keeping festivals. There is a rhythm to the law. There is a habit. There is a joy of keeping days and festivals. It's so ingrained into life that just dropping it would be like leaving your whole life behind. And so, as could be expected because of human nature, in the Roman church, there were Gentile believers who looked down on the Jewish believers who still wanted to observe Sabbath, still wanted to observe some of the holy days of the law. And there are Jewish believers who are looking down on Gentile believers for the opposite reason. And let's just throw another variable into the mix. There was another class of Christian, the Gentile, former pagan, who was so disgusted by the worldly practices that had characterized his worship of false gods that they all gave up altogether certain things. They just couldn't stomach it anymore once they were in Christ. It just reminded them too much of their old life. A big example is that many Gentiles had spent their whole lives offering meat sacrifices to idols and then eating that meat. But now that they're in Christ, it just chokes in their throat. They can't swallow the meat because all they can think about is their days of darkness and degradation and magic and whatever dark powers they were looking to. And they just can't do it. They can't bring themselves to eat any meat because the reminder of their past is too strong. They just want to be in Christ. So you have Jews continuing to practice the law of Moses as a matter of tradition, not salvation. You have Gentiles potentially looking down on those Jews. And you have Gentiles making new rules for themselves based on the sickening practices of their pagan days. And they may be looking down on others, and others may be looking down on them. Everybody's looking down on each other. Sounds like a wonderful church, right? Welcome to Rome Bible Church, where we all hate each other. You know, we don't want that. And so Paul has to deal with this. Where do you even begin? Well, he does it. He begins Romans 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, there's a great debate as to what it means to be weak in faith, or the so-called weaker brother. First of all, weak in faith is not a salvation issue. This is not faith or lack of faith. It's a preference and a practice issue. The weaker brother, I think we could define as the one who is more bound by certain practices. I could make the case that everyone is a weaker brother in one area of life or another. But listen, this doesn't mean a lesser brother. It doesn't mean not a very good relationship with Christ, brother. It doesn't mean I'm better than that brother because my conscience isn't bound by everything that binds his, or I'm better than that brother because I can do anything I want. It doesn't mean any of that. Paul makes this very simple as to the unity of the church in verse 3. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt. And the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. Takes it right back to the gospel. Acceptance is not based on works, it's based on Christ. And in fact, Paul explains that these things that bind one person's conscience and do not bind another All of them are presented as worship to God. This is phenomenal. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Listen to this. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord. And he who eats, eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. What does this mean? The person who feels free in their conscience to eat anything they want, eat the meat, whatever, consecrates this, according to 1 Timothy 4, by simply giving thanks. God, you've provided this. And that becomes an act of worship because they point glory to God. And the one who says, Father, thank you for this simple dish of vegetables. I can't ever touch meat again. God regards that as an act of worship because this is a person setting himself apart from the former pagan practices. Isn't that gracious of God? Isn't that kind? Paul gives this incredible freedom. He says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I want you to notice that he does not say each person should try to convince everyone else so that the first person can feel good about himself. He doesn't say that. And now Paul makes an incredible statement. He's going to make a statement that morally neutral things aren't in and of themselves wrong. A piece of meat is not in and of itself evil. A glass of wine is not in and of itself evil. Eating lamb and vegetables to remember Passover is not in and of itself evil. But listen to this. If something is not good to you, then you treat it as if it's evil. Then it's wrong for you. Look with me at verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself. In other words, there's not a piece of meat that has evil stamped on it. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself, but to him who considers anything to be defiled, to him it is defiled. If it's not good to you, then treat it like it's not good. But Paul draws the line. That just because you treat something as defiled doesn't mean you treat other believers as if they're defiled if they have a differing opinion. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Taking it back to the gospel again. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is pleasing to God and approved by men. This is not a carte blanche. I can do whatever I want to the glory of God. This is on preference issues with no clear command in the new covenant law of Christ. Okay, so now my question is, what is the difference between preference and command? Preference is a morally neutral issue with no inherent defiling to it. Now, for example, there are still old school believers who grew up in a certain system of belief that genuinely in their heart, for them, they believe they are in sin if they don't give exactly 10% of their income to the church. And then the debate becomes, well, is that before or after taxes? And I'll let that group figure that out. But let me throw a wrench into the works. There are also very wealthy believers who give exactly 10% of their income with a haughty and prideful heart because their heart is one of stinginess. This is a matter of the heart. Is there a command to give? Yes. Multiple places. 2 Corinthians 9 is the most obvious. There's no option not to give, but we're not under the Old Testament law. But giving 10% of your income is not a morally loaded issue one way or another. It's part of the old covenant that some just can't let go of. And what do you do with that? You just say that's okay. That's a preference. A command is a clear imperative in the New Testament of which there is no question. We don't get options on these. I'll read you a few. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Command, 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 command. Do not do this, do this. There's no, well, I'll pray about these. There's no praying about these. Just do them. That's a command. Now, there are also New Covenant principles. Not a direct command, but you can violate the principle. I'll give you an example. Ephesians 5:19 tells us that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. There's a principle there concerning corporate worship. Is it inherently wrong to have music that prevents and harms the ability to sing together, even though there's not a direct command about style or volume or any of that? Yes, it is inherently wrong because it violates the principle of Ephesians 5:19, which tells us that we not only sing to the Lord, but we sing to one another. Isn't it glorious to have the choir sing to us and then we sing all together? So that's a principle we don't violate. Let me give you three applications of this particular question about the difference between preference and command. First application comes from the end of chapter 14, verse 5. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Be fully convinced. This means that if you are fully convinced that it's wrong for you, and I just pulled this out of a hat, that for you it is wrong to use a teeth whitening toothpaste, because for you this is vanity and pride, then it's wrong for you. Look at verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. If in your study and in your own mind this changes, then it's no longer wrong. But if still believing that tooth whitening toothpaste came straight from the pit of hell to bring you down in pride, if you still believe that's wrong and you sneak a tube into the bathroom and nobody's looking, and just for a minute, not long, but just for a minute, you have sinned against God, because in your heart you were rebelling. But you have to be fully convinced. If you're fully convinced it's wrong, then treat it like sin. If you're fully convinced it's okay, then enjoy it. Be convinced in your own mind. Here's another application. Obey Romans 14, 19. Obey Romans 14, 19. Paul says, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Be convinced in your own mind. That's fine. But if you being convinced is actually causing division and dissension in the body of Christ, you're harming the church. And we get, as elders, we get that person every once in a while who has a preference issue and becomes angry that we don't preach that preference issue to make everybody fit his preference. Be convinced in your own mind, but never cause harm. Pursue the things which make for peace. Here's a third application. Whatever limitations you've placed upon yourself, let it be for the good of your own faith. Let it be for the good of your own faith. But can I say this? You will never, ever be joyful and content spending your lifetime upset that others don't do what you do. You will never get there. Or if I could put it this way. Well, I just can't abide with people who have to kind of stick to those old traditions. They really don't understand grace. Would you say that to the Apostle Paul's face? Would you say that to the Apostle John's face? Would you say that to the Apostle James' face? Would you stand up in the church of Jerusalem and say, how dare you go back to these old traditions? I find it very comforting that Paul is the one who writes Romans 14, and he is a Jew who has written the inspired words that proclaim that those in Christ are not under the law, and yet Paul kept parts of the law himself. Because this is a transitional time. Did you know that? Acts 18:18, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brothers and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. What is this vow? He was keeping a very specific law. It was the Nazarite vow from the law of Moses, from Numbers 6, verses 2 through 5, for a specific period of time, usually a month. It's an act of gratitude or an act of prayer for deliverance and rescue. Numbers 6, 2 through 5, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself as a Nazarite to Yahweh, he shall abstain as a Nazarite from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his Nazarite vow, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow as a Nazarite, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he dedicated himself as a Nazarite to Yahweh. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. The author of Romans, the author of Galatians, which says, we are no longer under the law, kept parts of the law. Or consider Peter and John. Acts 3:1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. What is that? It's the hour of prayer prescribed by the law. This was the time prescribed under Judaism. And what about the church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem when they were meeting together as a larger group? Acts 2:46, that they were daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Yes, they gathered in homes, but they felt a compulsion to go to the temple. Why? Because the temple is where worshipers of God go. And they weren't just going to drop that. So before you throw at someone, well, you're just a weaker brother, would you say that to Paul? Would you say it to John? Would you say it to James? Would you say it to the whole church in Jerusalem? Here's a second question. I think this will help us pause before we look too far to others. What is the proper attitude toward holiness? What is the proper attitude toward holiness? Now, we've established that different believers under the umbrella of the new covenant set differing standards for themselves in different areas of life. I'd like to address the proper attitude toward holiness, toward set-apartness, and let this proper attitude drive your decisions. Here's the attitude we're to have. 1 Peter 1:14, you don't have to turn there, just listen. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, here's a reasonable question. What's the difference between a Pharisaical attitude and protecting yourself for the sake of holiness? What's the difference? Well, the Pharisees, they made extensive sets of rules for themselves, far beyond the original requirements of the law of Moses. And originally, this was for a good purpose. It was for the purpose of providing extra layers of protection to keep from violating God's law. But over time, the Pharisees, who primarily had no internal reality of faith, now these extra layers of protections not only became a source of pride and arrogance, but it became a burden to all of Israel, because the Pharisees were the ones teaching people these thousands and thousands of extra little laws that they just made up. Just an example, I think one of my favorites, the law called for Israel to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees took this all the way to twice a week. And coincidentally, they picked the 2 days of the week that most people were out in the marketplace getting their food for the next couple of days. Why would they do this? Because the Pharisees, if you can wrap your mind around this, would actually take time to put makeup on their face so that they looked sadder and looked more drawn and more gaunt and just really, really holy and somber. I'm going to be so sad because I love God. It was ridiculous. That's a Pharisaical attitude. But can you protect yourself for the sake of holiness? Of course you can. Here's the basic question to ask yourself. And I'm going to use the illustration of a frozen lake. I've used this before, but I find it helpful. Most of you have never seen a frozen lake. Just pretend it's a lake, but the water's frozen, okay? Here's the basic question to ask yourself. Are you one who, in the name of freedom, wants to walk as close as you can to the thin, transparent ice? Or are you one who wants to stay on the firm, solid ice that's easily walked on securely? This is a tricky question. I get this all the time as a pastor. I get people who want me to be their conscience. They come to me and they ask, can you give me some sort of blessing? Because is this okay for me to do? I always avoid that question because I'm not their conscience. Or someone walking as close as they can to the thin ice as possible, they're asking, can I have a blessing on what this thing I want to do? Or the other side, telling everyone, I'm told, Pastor Steve, can you tell everyone to stop doing this, stop doing that, a man-made law that I have to now dictate? I hear those questions, and I go, all right, here we go, because it's tricky. The first category, they want to make themselves feel better by getting me to endorse them doing something that at some level, the only reason they're asking me is because it's already bothering their conscience. And they want somebody to soothe that over. I'm not going to do it. The second category want to make themselves feel better by getting me to criticize everyone in a bully pulpit who doesn't adhere to more of a thick ice standard. But can I ask you this? If you have a tendency to want to walk as near the thin ice as you can to justify in the name of freedom every worldly pleasure you can, as long as it doesn't make you fall through the thin ice of technical disobedience, are you really pursuing holiness? Is that really your focus in life? Is your heart actually yearning to be like Christ? Are you yearning, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, to go from one degree of glory to another? One way to sidestep that is to take a period of time and just radically pursue God at a much higher level and watch as your desires for the thin ice fade away. By the way, that was part of the purpose of the number 6 Nazirite vow, was to simply get your heart completely focused on God and nothing else. I've watched this as a pastor, and it's sad, and it's potentially very painful in the Christian life for the one who is enamored with the thin ice, who loves the thin ice. Well, it's not technically a sin to go to a bar and I have a couple of mild drinks with my non-church friends. Well, it's not technically a sin to miss a lot of Sundays because that's the best day to catch the ball game live at the stadium. It's not technically a sin that my kids' soccer games happen on Sunday mornings during parts of the year. It's not technically a sin as a wife if I work outside the home, but only a certain number of hours per week. It's not technically a sin if I watch a show that comes close, but not quite, to violating my conscience. It's not technically a sin to tell my husband no if I feel like I have a good reason for it. It's not technically a sin to command my wife to do something and just expect obedience without worrying about thinking about her. It's not technically a sin if I'm withdrawn, not very involved in the church. It's not technically a sin. Thin ice, thin ice, thin ice, thin ice. If that's you, if you're drawn to the thin ice, could I say that you have a holiness problem? The proper attitude toward holiness is to pursue it, to yearn for it, to love it, because it is to be more and more like your Savior. And if that means giving up things that may or may not be okay, then do it. This might be thin ice. Give it up. Who cares? Let it go. But that brings us to what I think is the most important question this morning. Third question: how do I take care of fellow believers in matters of conscience? How do I take care of fellow believers in matters of conscience? How might I avoid pushing my own issues of conscience onto another? And how might I avoid violating the conscience of another for my own selfish reasons? Well, Paul gives us help with this issue as well. Romans 14, 13. He writes, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this, not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. Now, let me just take a little aside here. This is not in my notes. I feel like I need to tell you this. Very often, in the name of I can do whatever I want, people will say, well, the Bible says don't judge. Usually what they're referring to is Matthew 7. That's another issue for another day. This don't judge does not have to do with violating the commands of Scripture. This don't judge has to do with when there's a gray area that's not directly dealt with a command. When somebody wants to clearly sin and you call them out on it and they say, well, the Bible says don't judge. Yes, it does. Elsewhere, Paul says judgment begins in the household of God. So we want to take those instances into proper context. But what's the stumbling block or offense here that Paul speaks of? It would be to pressure a fellow believer into doing something that's okay in your conscience, but not okay in their conscience. It takes sensitivity. It takes some communication on the part of both believers. It takes a lot of humility for many believers. And by the way, just so you know, I don't mind saying this, for many believers, I count myself among one of them. They don't want to be around alcoholic beverages at any time for any reason. For me personally, I don't want to drink it. I don't want to be around someone who's been around someone who's drinking it. That's just me. Those who are in that camp have their reasons, their logical reasons. If you were to invite that person to your home, knowing this about them, or failing to even ask, and you either offer them a drink or you consume alcohol yourself right around them, this may lead to them feel like they're doing something wrong. And we never want to do that. It's not your place to lecture them about freedom in Christ. Just don't put a known stumbling block in front of them. And it's not your job to decide whether or not that's a legitimate belief on their part. It's a gray area. It's theirs. Now, to be fair, if you have a sensitive conscience issue, it's not reasonable to expect everyone around you to read your mind and know what that thing is all the time and to be offended because somebody couldn't figure that out. No, there has to be some level of communication, and nor is it reasonable to expect everyone around you to share the same conscience issue. Paul gives an example. Chapter 14, verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And he gives the loving motivation, the selfless motivation. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. There's a greater ethic. There's a greater goal. What is that goal? Chapter 15, verse 5. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. In other words, don't get hung up on the gray areas because there are black and white things like souls and the gospel and the Bible and the church. Don't get hung up on those things. And he asks a simple question. What things will give God the most glory? What will make it possible that with one voice you will glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do those things. Now, I feel like I should show you an often misused and abused text so you can get it right. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians 6:12 is a text used by some who want to drag others into whatever questionable activity or behavior they desire to do, to try to assert freedom in Christ on behalf of others. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The logic sometimes used is a big emphasis on the all things are lawful for me part and a small emphasis on but not all things are profitable. In other words, this is often taken as I can do anything that isn't directly prohibited in the New Testament, and just because it isn't really spiritually uplifting, like singing hymns or listening to a sermon that's not particularly spiritually profitable, then it's still fine to do that thing. Now, this is at times the rationale given to others in order to get someone to go along with something that you would like to do, and even to potentially try to make them feel unspiritual for having a weaker conscience in this particular area, to make them feel guilty. This is a section, or this is a verse rather, that begins a section dealing with sexual purity versus immorality. And in fact, when he says, all things are lawful for me, second time in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. He says it the third time in chapter 10, verse 23, all things are lawful for me. He's parroting a catchphrase that was popular in the Corinthian church to justify doing whatever they want to do. One scholar calls this the Corinthian maxim, the ethic of the Corinthians. All things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. The logic some were using went something like this. Well, you see, Paul, food doesn't impact me morally or spiritually. It goes in the body and is processed out. It's just morally neutral. And since sexuality is physical, like food is, any sexual activity in the same way does not impact me spiritually. Well, Paul refutes this logic. In verse 13, he agrees that your body is made for food, but in contrast, your body is not made for sexual immorality. Verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with them both. Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And the rest of this section is dealing with honoring the Lord, glorifying God in your body. Verse 20, when it comes to sexual matters. So can you use 1 Corinthians 6:12 to try to talk someone into violating their conscience or doing something that is thin ice for someone else, but thick ice for you? No, because Paul isn't even dealing with a conscience issue. That's not the point. In fact, he's refuting that in that the Corinthians were trying to change a clearly forbidden sin into a preference issue. And he said, nope, not on my watch. It's sin. He quotes their catchphrase again, this time in the context of conscience issues. He does use it. Turn over to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, if you would. Chapter 10, verse 19. Paul's going to deal with the hot button issue in their time. It's a big deal. Meat that was slaughtered as a sacrifice to an idol. He basically says that if you know meat was sacrificed to an idol, don't participate in that. Don't violate your conscience. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? But on the other hand, verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord as well as its fullness. And then verse 30, if I partake with gratefulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? In other words, he says, just don't ask too many questions and thank the Lord for it. Everything is His anyway. And what do you do if you're invited to an unbeliever's home? What a gospel opportunity. Does he say, oh, stay away from them, they might serve you something that will violate your conscience? Look at verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. In other words, in this context, a big old slab of meat is put before you. You don't say, which temple did this come from? You just say, looks good, pass the barbecue sauce, and don't say anything. Just be kind, be gracious. And on the other side, if someone else who is a believer is sensitive to this and tells you that the meat was offered to idols before being sold in the meat market, verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this is meat consecrated to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? So if you're at the table and you're about to, you've got your knife and fork, the barbecue sauce is poured and you're ready to go, and there's a believer next to you and he says, that meat came from the temple of Jupiter. I can't do this. You put it down because that believer is more important to you than the unbeliever that you were about to eat with. So practical. But you're not to take the Corinthian catchphrase as an excuse to do whatever you want. Verse 23 of chapter 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So what am I supposed to do? There's two principles, and they're so simple. So simple. The first principle, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of the other person. Let no one seek his own good but that of the other person. That's love for one another. That's a simple principle. And the second principle is found in verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give God glory. Here, simple principles. Love for one another. Give God glory. If you'll let that be the filter, then you won't violate someone else's conscience. You won't push them onto thin ice against their will. But 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 1 Corinthians 10:23 cannot be used to try to convince someone else to have the same conscience as you. And in fact, that's the opposite of what Paul is saying here. And you can't go the other direction either and try to bind another's conscience by making a law out of your preference. So this takes thinking about those two issues, love for one another, giving glory to God. But the question I ask, how do I take care of fellow believers in matters of conscience? I'm going to give you a short answer, and I'm going to give you some applications. Here's a short answer. How do I take care of fellow believers in matters of conscience? Don't flaunt freedom in a way that hurts them. Don't flaunt freedom in a way that hurts them or could even bring guilt or shame on them. Don't do it. And please keep this in mind. There's an error on both sides of this issue, by those who perhaps abuse freedom a bit much and by those who are perhaps bound a bit much and want to bind everyone else. But the principle is clear. Be careful for those whose consciences are tender about an issue and you know it. Let me give you a couple of very kind of easy examples, nothing earth-shattering, just to illustrate the principle. At your local coffee shop where you're about to pay $17.95 for one little shot of coffee, you get to the little kiosk, and the 11-year-old girl behind it says, it's going to ask you a question. You know what that is, right? Oh, it's about to soak me for some more money. And they turn it around, and they look at you like this, like, please tip me. The keypad will ask you a question, and it is the how much do you want to tip question, and it starts now at like it's 70% or something like that. Now, I'm standing next to my brother, and we're kind of going Dutch. I'm going to pay for mine, and he's going to pay for his. And I'm next to a believer, and I happen to know that he is a low tipper because he feels it's a waste of God's resources. He truly believes that. I tend to be a generous tipper, and so if I give a big generous tip right before he gives that little bitty 5-cent tip, that's unkind. That's a jab at his conscience. He's my first priority. And if I'm paying next to a believer who genuinely feels that he would rather be generous if he's able to, and it hurts him to see those less generous, I would consider giving a higher tip. Why? Because my thought is for the brother in Christ standing next to me, not to gain his approval, but just to show kindness. Or how about this one? The new standard of righteousness that people fight over. Should you return the shopping cart to the little shopping cart parking area? Right now, the church is getting ready to split over this issue. I know it. So be careful, because this issue is not addressed directly in Scripture, and people have reasons for both views. But if I'm with someone who strongly believes that you ought to return the shopping cart, and I don't happen to believe that, I'm going to return it. Why would I cause a problem? This is not simply having the fear of man. I in fact, can do what I want. But what would that accomplish? What would it gain? I'm not returning the cart to be liked or approved by this person, but to just have them not feel like they're around someone who did something they feel is wrong when they're around. But let's get more serious when it comes to issues of the heart and conscience, things like social media, entertainment, money, alcohol. Things that are very, very sensitive for many. You are to care and be careful around one another. And I want to give you three applications to boil all these issues down. The first one, and this is more of a summary. First application, avoid imposing your conscience on another. Avoid imposing your conscience on another. If, when raising your children, as is your prerogative, you forbid them from watching television shows of any kind, that doesn't mean that you get to look down on other families who do, in fact, let their children watch TV with a measure of wisdom and judiciousness. And you might ask, but what if my children want to hang out with those wicked satanic TV watchers that are sitting in this row right over here in the church at this moment? Well, you talk to them and humbly ask for the sake of your conscience that they change what they do while your children are there. Just ask. Just talk about it. But saying, you vile TV watchers of Hades and the devil, that's not an option. It's not an option, not on the table. Avoid imposing your conscience on another. Here's a second simple application. Avoid trying to get someone to violate their conscience to make you feel justified. Avoid trying to get someone to violate their conscience to make you feel justified. But what if the vile, horrific TV-watching parents think you are the nutcase? Should they push back, tell you to lighten up, mock you, or laugh at you? No, that's not permissible either. They ought to show respect for what you do in your home as your choice. Avoid imposing your conscience on another. Avoid trying to get someone to violate their conscience to make you feel justified. One more, and I say this with all gentleness and love, face the spiritual idol of desiring everyone to be like you. Face the spiritual idol of desiring everyone to be like you. It's something that just makes us feel good when we're homogenous, when we're all exactly the same. That makes us feel good. That's not how we're made. If there's a conscience issue, that anyone does something differently from you, that it just keeps you up at night, that you pace the room at 3 a.m. just whispering the speech that you would give them about this conscience issue, could I very lovingly suggest that you have an idolatry problem? An idolatry of self that sees others who do things differently from you as less than you or in a different class from you. And please understand, you will never criticize, you will never look down on others to the point of achieving complete peace and joy in the Lord. There will never be a moment which you can triumphantly say, I did it, I successfully disagreed with everyone I know, I feel great. That'll never happen. More likely what's going to happen is that those around you learn that they're just, you know, as the old phrase goes, walking on eggshells all the time. Nobody wants that. So what do you do about this? Very simply, first of all, confess it as sin. Confess it as sin. Secondly, draw near to the ones with whom you disagree. Draw near to them. Because as you judge others in an inappropriate fashion, you begin to dehumanize them. Draw near to them. Get to know their hearts for the Lord. Maybe earn the right to speak into their lives if that's your desire. And let them earn the right to speak into your life. Confess it as sin, draw nearer to the ones with whom you disagree. And third, take Philippians 2, 1 through 4 as your personal project until you conquer this idol. You take Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Here's what it says. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that is the answer to how do I take care of one another in matters of conscience? How do I guard each other? How do we guard each other spiritually? Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And going back to an earlier point, you know what that creates? That creates a church of people who know how to get along on the simple little issues so that we can be unified for the sake of the gospel and do the important stuff. And not be a church defined by, well, we're the church of we never watch TV, or we're the church of this or church of that. How about the church of Christ under his banner? And we'll let him sort it all out. We'll let him tell us. You remember that show you used to watch every Saturday night? That wasn't good. Reward, it's gone. All right, sorry about that. We'll let him worry about that. You remember that time that you put down that other believer for this practice they were doing? They were actually right. You were wrong. Let him worry about that. Take care of the low-level stuff by putting each other first, and then we can be about the business of working for the gospel. Amen? That's the kind of church we want to be. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now. Our hearts are drawn to Christ. We're continually thinking about Christ. We're reading of him. We're reading his words, the words of Christ in Scripture. And Lord, now in really the high point of Christian worship, we come to you to remember the death of Christ. We come to you, Lord, to offer to you the sacrifice of worship and praise, to be drawn back to the cross, to stand there at Golgotha and to see our Savior on that cross and marvel at his sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time, that you would draw our hearts solely and only to your dear Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.